We are continuing our series in Nehemiah on overcoming. Today we'll get to Nehemiah chapter 4 and overcoming discouragement. But before that, I was reminded thinking about this week about Lynn Swann, one of the best wide receivers in the history of football, four-time Super Bowl champion, Super Bowl MVP. I just heard an amen from a Pittsburgh Steelers fan behind me. But Lynn Swann, not only was he a great receiver, but he also took ballet, which back when he played, that wasn't near as popular or near as accepted as maybe people doing that today. But if you hear Lynn Swann interviewed, he'll credit his acrobatic catches to his ability to control his body that he learned through ballet. Now, he also blames Terry Bradshaw for overthrowing some of those passes. That's basically what it took to try to catch him. But he also talks about the ridicule, the insults, and the discouragement that he faced, particularly in high school as well as the NFL. You can imagine, he referenced it in his induction speech into the NFL Hall of Fame when he said, "You try leaving football practice with a pair of tights in high school. You'll find yourself learning a lot of moves." I think about Lynn Swann. He didn't care what other people thought. He fought through the discouragement. His decision helped him become better at his chosen profession. Oftentimes in our lives, it takes real courage to overcome discouragement and do what we think is best, even in the face of ridicule. Nehemiah had to overcome ridicule, insults, insecurities, disappointments, and discouragement. But before we read Nehemiah chapter 4, let's review the historical context. What's been going on in this series? Where are we at in time? Where are we at on the planet? What's happening? As you remember, throughout the Old Testament, God is a consistent voice of calling his people back to them. As he spoke to the Israelites, as he spoke to Judah, he'd say, "You're wandering, you're getting away from me, come back, come back." He'd send prophet after prophet, pointing people back to his word, saying, "Come back, come back." And for hundreds of years, God sent messengers, and for hundreds of years, his people refused to follow the relationship with him, to follow God's word, a better life. So finally, God said, "If you don't come back to me, I'm going to send you off into exile. Maybe there you'll learn your lesson and come back to me." So sure enough, in the early 600s, the late 500s BC, the Babylonian Empire comes into Jerusalem, and in three waves, three stages, it takes God's people off to Babylonia. There, the Babylonians and then the Medes and the Persians rule over them during that time. And about 70 years after that deportation, God in three stages or three waves again restores his people and sends the exiles back to the land. The first two waves come back during the book of Ezra. And we see as they come back and they settle Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple. And Nehemiah is the third wave that comes back, about 444 BC, to give you a lock-in time, as they come back to this time rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah lived during the same time as Malachi, and the book of Nehemiah ends the history that the Bible's Old Testament covers. Last week, we covered Nehemiah chapter 3. Pastor talked about overcoming inertia, and the work on the wall has started when we get to Nehemiah chapter 4. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 6. When Sanballat heard, now Sanballat was a regional leader, and you're going to see how his authority, he becomes concerned that it's going to be undermined by the autonomy of the Jews that have come back, by the security that the walls are going to build. So when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry, was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their walls of stones." Nehemiah's response, he prays. Verse 4, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from their sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Verse 6 concludes this section with, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half of its height, for the people worked with all their heart. The real test of a person can often be made in how they face a crisis. We see Nehemiah here overcome discouragement through trusting God. Significant work had already started happening in chapter 3, so much so that Sanballat can see that they actually may succeed at this. He's concerned, worried about what it means for him personally. His influence could falter, and so Sanballat gets desperate because Nehemiah is succeeding. So Nehemiah faces opposition that brings discouragement. And Sanballat reacts with insults. Let's look at verse 1 again. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry, was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. Now, Sanballat's looking down his nose from a position of superiority at the Jews, at Nehemiah, at all the work that's going on. But really, it's Sanballat's own insecurity that drove him to respond in such a mocking, such a sarcasm-filled response. Right there in the presence of not only his own associates, he was trying to have Tobiah and the others join with him in mocking, but also he's wanting to raise his side up. He's trying to say, hey, let's stick together in this, as well as also bring down the builders of the wall, make them question and wonder if God is really with them, if they can truly succeed. By boosting the morale of his own side, by reassuring his own supporters, and by demoralizing the builders, Sanballat throws out this torrent for all, both sides, to hear. He chooses insults and ridicule, really to avoid losing face to his own side. Have you ever felt discouraged or even defeated from insults or opposition? Has discouragement become something that's thrown at you because of someone else's insecurity? Lies of discouragement can sound like you are inadequate. Sanballat piles on rhetorical questions one after the other, the first one being, what are those feeble Jews doing? He's planting seeds of doubt. They're not up to the task. They're not strong or numerous enough to do this. The job was more than they should have undertaken. Why did they ever think they could do this? You ever thought the same thoughts when you face a challenge in your own life? Sanballat's campaign of ridicule, sure enough, starts to work. We see in verse 3, Tobiah, right there at his side, jumps in, adds two. He says, what they're building? Even a fox climbing on it would break down their walls of stones. Now, what Tobiah said had absolutely nothing to do with the truth. He's just adding on what he's heard. He's throwing in his jab. Ever been in that situation where you just feel piled on one person after another? Archaeological excavations have actually found that Nehemiah's wall was 9 feet thick. So what Tobiah, what Sanballat, what they're saying, not true at all. Yet, he was trying to get the Jews to feel like they were inadequate. They couldn't do it. You see, discouragement often focuses on our insecurity instead of God's ability. To counter this lie of discouragement, we need to remember what God has done. See, God had already brought his people out of exile. They'd already come in and settled Jerusalem again. They've rebuilt the temple. Now, in this situation, they have permission from the king. They have provision, the supplies that they need. And they're already starting to work on the walls. The rebuilding is taking place. So when your insecurity ties into the discouragement, and you begin to question and wonder, remember what God is doing. The second lie of discouragement is you are on your own. Sanballat continues. He says, will they restore their wall? Sanballat ridicules the suggestion that this is God's work. God was never in this. They're on their own. They can't do this. He wants to instill doubts in the minds of his side and the builders about the wisdom of this project. What fools, he chides, to even take on. Do they think they can actually make the wall grow? Did you ever wonder if God was still with you? You see, discouragement often distracts us from what God is doing. To counter this lie of discouragement, recognize that God is active. Recently, we've talked in youth a little bit about how God is not a feeling. And it's interesting for those of us that are spirit empowered. When we come on Sunday with hungry hearts, we come with expectations. We anticipate God's presence. We're participatory in worship. So when we have a great number like the choir just sang, I'm sitting down on the front row, tapping my feet, clapping my hands, singing along as I see the words. I'm joined in. I'm a part. I sense and I feel God's presence. And we want more of that, more of God's presence, more of what God's doing in our lives. Yet sometimes we tend to equate God, his activity, with a feeling. And God is not a feeling. Throughout the week, when I really need that power of the Holy Spirit in my life, when I really need those nudges to say, hey, react this way, not that way. Hey, don't do this. Hey, do this. I probably don't have the same feeling that I have as Sunday morning when we're here with arms outstretched with each other and God's presence is just so palpable you could reach out and touch it. And so oftentimes, if we don't feel God, we almost sense that God might not be active. But God has promised his presence with us, whether we feel him or not. In the times when we come together, yes, thankful, we need more and more of God's presence. But where I really need God's activity is when I'm not sitting here with you on Sunday morning, tomorrow morning. Some of you, as this afternoon, you walk back into difficult situations, or tomorrow you go back into a work environment or a school environment. I know it's midterms and finals for both school and college, so somebody here say, I need God, right? I need the power of the Holy Spirit to get through the next week, both teachers and students, right? If we can just get to spring break sometimes. Remember, the point of what we're talking about here is that discouragement often distracts us from what God is doing. How do we overcome that? We recognize that God is active. Whether we feel him or whether we don't, God has promised he will be active in our lives. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, Jesus' Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes and lives in you. He's with you day in, day out, challenge after challenge, opposition after opposition, discouragement after discouragement. The third lie of discouragement is you are beyond repair. Verse 2 continues, will they finish in a day? Sanballat again throwing out at them. He's implying that the Jews are hopelessly optimistic. Never should have started this project. It's larger than they suppose. It's going to take longer than they calculated. Then he says, can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Trying to say you can't revive dead stones to new life. Again, Sanballat is taking partial truth. He's taking a few things, the visual of some rubble that's there, and he's exaggerating. He's overextending. He's trying to make them know that they cannot be successful based on something that's not true. Not all the stones were ruined. Not all the stones couldn't be used again. Some are charred, but so many of the stones were able to be used in the walls again. So Sanballat takes a half-truth. And oftentimes, discouragement comes because an untruth, a complete lie, or a partial truth is thrown at us to cause us to become discouraged. Half-truths we're more sensitive to. Sometimes someone knows what to say to really get at us, and it brings on the discouragement, and discouragement steals God's hope from our lives. Discouragement steals God's hope from our lives. To counter this lie of discouragement, rely on God. Sanballat's trying to say, can they bring the stones back to life from the heaps of rubble, burned as they are? As I look at our lives today, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, and he's talking about Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, now he's talking about all of us, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay in Zion. Or Zion, of course, Jerusalem. That's what we're talking about right here where Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall. A chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Build on the foundation of Jesus. Just as Sanballat tries to discourage Nehemiah with those stones are worthless, Christ was the rejected stone. He was thrown away in his day by Israel and has been thrown away and rejected by many people in our world today, but he became the chief cornerstone, God's cornerstone for his new people, the church. Now, you know, just by the very name, cornerstone, it defines itself. In a wall, it's that corner piece. It aligns everything. It's the foundation that everything else is built on. When you trust in Jesus, God's cornerstone, you don't have to live in the shame and the lies of discouragement. If you feel you're inadequate, focus on God's ability. If you feel you're on your own today, join what God is doing. If you feel you're beyond repair or hope, rely on God's hope for you. Jesus wants to bring the stones, the charred heaps, the rubble of our existence back to life. Don't let discouragement keep you in a pile of rubble. So, if we build on the foundation of Jesus, how do we overcome discouragement? Trust God. Nehemiah gets fed up with discouragement and refuses to become its victim. His response in verse 4, he prays, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised." Can you sense the weight, the pressure in this prayer as he calls out to God? Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. We've got to be honest about discouragement. We see that in verse 4. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. You can sense it. You can hear it. The feelings are real. This wasn't a false threat. It was real. Sanballat's there. Tobiah's there. The Samaritan army's there. The threat's right there in front of them. There is substance behind them. And the mocking cut deep into Nehemiah. This hit home for him. But Nehemiah didn't let his feelings paralyze him. Nehemiah knew that he had to evaluate the offense. Was this offense against him, or was this offense against God? We should evaluate our offense too. Why has the discouragement come into our lives? If the offense is against me personally, then it's pretty clear what we need to do with that. We need to forgive. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, "And forgive us our debts or our sins, as we also have forgiven those who have sinned against us." We're asking God to forgive us in the same way we have forgiven those who offend us. I don't know about you, but I better be forgiving because I know I need a lot of forgiveness, right? I think back to a few years ago in another state. I was in the foyer lobby of our church area after service. was talking to a lady, and we were kind of back and forth, and as we were talking about this and that, I threw out a comment. Have you ever had one of those when as soon as it left your lips, you know you probably shouldn't have said it? It was one of those moments. And it wasn't that anything I said was, you know, really wrong or really bad. I just knew she had taken offense by what I said. There was some sarcasm in it. It was in the spirit of the moment, so to speak. But just the temperature changed in that conversation pretty quick, right? It was over and she was out the door, and I just couldn't get away from it. I just kept replaying it over in my mind the next few days. I knew the next time that I saw her would be on a Saturday afternoon, and I got to the place we were all going to be at a little bit early, and as she began to pull up, my heart beating as fast as it could in my chest. You've had those moments, right? I knew I needed to apologize. I didn't really want to, but I knew it was the right thing, right? And so as I walked out her car, I can see it in my mind right now, got down just so I could be at her car window. As she saw me coming out, the car window comes down, and I just said, "I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said what I said on Sunday." Thankfully, in that situation, the offense, man, she forgave. Beyond that point, she never mentioned it again. The relationship was just like it had never happened. That ability to say, "I'm sorry, I really need you to forgive me," and her ability to forgive, as difficult as that was, it's probably what she needed to keep this from going to the next stages as well. So if the offense is against me personally, as difficult as it may be, I need to forgive. But if the offense is against God, well, God can take care of himself, right? We let God take care of that. The work in Jerusalem was being done in the name of God. God had inspired, he was leading the work, so opposition to the work was opposition to God. God's honor was at stake, so we let God take the revenge. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul echoes this thought when he says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Now that's pretty tall marching orders when I think about my life. Fortunately, Paul gives us some guidelines on how to do that when he continues in verse 19. "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." Now, my initial reaction is not normally to be kind to the person that's insulted me, right, or brought discouragement into my life. I mean, I don't want to feed them. I don't want to take care of them. I mean, I know Paul's intent. I know what he's trying to say here. But most of the time, I literally would rather heap burning coals on their head, right? You ever have that kind of a response or reaction? What do you do when you get that discouragement? You hit that point where you just kind of keep reliving it. In your mind, you can see exactly what happened, what somebody said, what caused it, how it's affecting you. And every time you relive it in your mind, you justify why you're right. I justify why they're wrong. And the more I replay that, the deeper the discouragement takes root in my life. The harder it is for me to move beyond that. As I've lived life, one of the things I've figured out I need to do is stop the replay in my mind. In those idle moments when something that's hurt me jumps back in, stop the replay. And it's not enough to just say I'm going to stop it. It's difficult. I feel like I'm right. I feel like I'm justified. This is why I'm hurt. This is why I'm discouraged. This is why this is happening in my life. And so as I've tried to stop the replay, I've found the most effective way for me is to actually pray God's blessing on the person who caused the problem or the discouragement. Now remember, that's not what I really want to do. I want to pray that if I stand back, I can actually watch the lightning strike, right? Get them, God. I mean, that's what's really in my heart and my life. But if I don't move beyond that, I don't get to the point where I'm saying, "Okay, God, I pray your blessing on," and I fill in the blank with that person's name. It does temporarily stop that replay from going on. It doesn't take a little bit of time before it jumps back in. And one more time, okay, God, I pray your blessing on, and I fill in the blank again. And the more I pray it, the easier it becomes to maybe mean it. Maybe at first it's not as sincere as what I move into, but it stops the replay. And when I get to the point where I'm sincerely praying, God, I just pray you'd bless that person. I find that I'm actually able to move on from the discouragement. It's part of the process of letting go. So whether discouragement comes from an offense against me or against God, you have to bring your discouragement to God. Nehemiah continues his prayer in verse 4. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity, which is exactly what had happened to the Jewish people. Now he's praying that the same thing would happen to Sanballat. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they've thrown insults in the face of the builder. Nehemiah trusts God for courage in the face of discouragement. Instead of trading insults, which sometimes is our initial reaction, or sometimes later, oh, if I'd only said this. Instead of jumping to a reaction, instead of saving prayer for a last resort, Nehemiah goes to God first. God's people should always regard prayer as our primary weapon against opposition and discouragement. Notice that Nehemiah didn't respond to Sanballat's accusations. So many times we want to list them out, give our counterattack, go at it. Nehemiah instead prays that the accusations would backfire. How many times do I want to fix a problem with my witty response, with my brain, with my ideas, with my reaction, with my power, instead of going to God first? Nehemiah's prayer was for divine justice. He asked, instead of him taking personal vengeance, that God would bring back and judge the injustice and thwart the plans of those who would taunt with discouraging lies to stop God's work. Remember, we're to love our enemies. We're supposed to live so differently that even though it's a struggle to handle discouragement, to walk through the process, and we may not get it all right every time, when people see how we handle discouragement, there should be something a little different. There should be something so different than people say, I want to know more about that. What is it in that person's life? How is God using them? And it sparks a conversation about Jesus that through the way we respond to discouragement, through the way God helps us overcome discouragement, people come to know God, the power of forgiveness in their own life through the gospel and through the cross. We overcome discouragement through trusting God, and we don't stop. We keep building. We keep going. Verse 6 brings us the result of the right response, the way to overcome discouragement. When Nehemiah writes, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. So we rebuilt the wall. Really a commendation here of God's faithfulness in response to the prayer, the people's courage, and their determination to overcome the discouragement. Even in the face of ridicule, even in the simple response would have been, maybe he's right. The faith, the unity, the energy of this small group to move forward in God's help, helped them to prevail. The same thing is true in our lives today. The face of ridicule, the face of disappointment, the same trust in God, the same energetic work toward a clear objective will have the same results. It's how we can overcome discouragement. As we close this morning, would you consider the issues in your life that cause discouragement? Perhaps for you, it's work. Perhaps there's something at school. Perhaps it's finances. Perhaps it's scheduling. Perhaps it's parenting. Perhaps it's parents. There's more on the list that can bring discouragement into our lives. And how we respond, what we do, determines if discouragement stops us or if we keep going. This morning, would you close your eyes for a moment as we respond? In a few minutes, I'm going to